Let's put our mental health seat belts on because we're going back to John chapter 6. And that's a long chapter, the longest chapter in the Gospel of John, the longest chapter. And must be an important one, right? And God has got a lot to teach us. It's our practice at Athens Bible Church to go through the Bible verse by verse. We take breaks once in a while to stretch ourselves, but we're back in John chapter 6. And as you'll notice, there's 71 verses in this chapter. Yeah. So, anyway, that's where we are. I'm assuming a familiarity with John chapter 6 for many of us. And we are just going to get to the beginning of it, but then refer to some of the rest of it. We're going to look at one miracle in Jesus' ministry that all four Gospels record, the feeding of the 5,000. Really, the 20,000, we'll see, probably at least. But 5,000 men, and another Gospel, not John's, tells us, plus women and men. So 20,000 is probably a better guesstimate than 5, but we commonly refer to it as the feeding of the 5,000. So I'm just going to read that one, which is the first 14 verses. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm assuming you know this chapter. But we are going to survey the chapter. And forgive us those that don't know it. You're just going to have to catch up. That's why I said put your seatbelts on and catch up. Reread the whole chapter after we're done today and try to catch up. And there's two miracles in the beginning of the chapter. And then there's ministry of the word at the end of the chapter. And we'll just try to survey that and look at it. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. That's 8 months' wages. Would you like to take 8 months' wages to feed a crowd one meal? A denarii a day was a working man's wage. It's like a little dime, by the way. But that was a whole day's work for a working man, which in those days was 12 hours, not 8. No 8-hour work week then. One day for a denarii. And 200 denarii is about, if you take away Sabbath day, approximately 8 months' wages. 8 months' wages is 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes." And as you know, barley is the cheaper form of bread than wheat. It's considered poor man's food by the glitterati of the day. And they would only eat wheat. And this little boy had 5 barley loaves. Now, those weren't loaves of bread like Wonder Bread or... Well, he didn't have sliced bread then. Now, if you understand what we're talking about, right? This is little boy's lunch. And he had 5 probably rounded barley loaves and 2 fish. Pretty good lunch, but not for 20,000 people. So, it says in verse 9, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in that place. I love that verse because it's a memory of John 60 years before this. He remembered that there was a grassy place, good place to picnic. There was much grass in that place. And so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Notice he's just talking men. Another gospel says women and kids were there as well. And Jesus took the loaves. And when he'd given thanks, he distributed it to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sitting down. Likewise, the fishes, as many as they would. Notice, Jesus didn't run around 20,000 people and hand them bread. He gave it to the disciples, they gave it to the people. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets. Now there's two Greek words for basket. One is like a little basket, and one's like a big basket. This is the word for big basket. That's quite a tip, isn't it? That's more than 20%. That's quite a tip that Jesus gave the disciples for waiting on all those people. And they gather up the fragments that remained, that nothing be lost. And they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves which remained over and above that which they'd eaten. Now you had to be brain dead to miss that miracle, right? You start with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and you end up with 12 baskets full of food after 20,000 people have eaten their fill. So it's obviously the multiplier has been at work. And God that multiplies people can multiply food. He does it every day. It's in the problem for God. And that's who Jesus is. He's God manifest in the flesh. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of truth that prophet that should come into the world." And we're going to stop right there. Help me, Father, to speak and each of us to hear as we come to a familiar section, but a precious section of your most holy word. Bless us today who are gathered. Bless those that will be listening on the internet. And Father, work your will in all our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to kind of take a broad view of the whole chapter, and then we're going to focus in on this miracle. And all of us struggle to balance our lives, if we're Christians, by ministry to non-Christians and ministry to Christians. We all struggle with it, don't we? I struggle with that. And I had a seminary professor said, "I wish I'd have spent more time with non-Christians in my life." He realized he'd spent a whole lot of time with Christians, training Christians, but he hadn't spent enough time ministering to non-Christians. And it was a regret he had at the end of his life. But Christians have a dual responsibility, don't we? Not just a holy huddle. We have a dual responsibility, not just to ford up and just be with Christians all the time. God wants us to reach out to non-Christians and find ways to do that in a loving, gracious way. Truth demands confrontation. Loving confrontation, but confrontation. And we have to try to reach out with people don't want to hear. We got to run some people down in love. And so there's a responsibility that we have to evangelize the lost, and there's another responsibility we have to edify the saved. And most of us tend to be good at one ministry, and we find the other awkward because we are gifted differently. Because Christians are gifted differently, right? There's people in this church who are better evangelists than I am. And I know that. They're gifted that way. But all of us should do the work of evangelism, even if we're a little awkward at it. That's one of the reasons we're here. And have you ever tried to do stuff you're not good at or you're not gifted for? I'll be doing it this week. My wife is gone. Andrea's got to eat my cooking. When my wife went to Europe about 8 years ago, Andrea thought for 3 weeks with her mom, Andrea thought she was going to die. I think she was surprised that she could survive her dad's cooking. I'm sure she's thinking again, "Oh no, here we go again." Thankfully, it's just a few days. But I can do that, but I'm not good at it, right? Most dads are awkward at being moms. Just like moms would be awkward being dads. We're gifted differently. We can't do it. We're not meant to be good at it. That's it. But sometimes we have to do things we're not good at. So Maybe you're good at evangelism, you're not good at edifying. Maybe you're good at edifying, you're not good at evangelism. We have the dual responsibilities, and much of our life might be in one area or it might be another area, but God help us to do them both. Now, the Lord Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. So he was good at what? He was good at all. He could reach out to non-Christians, he could minister to Christians, and he had the perfect balance that you and I will never, ever totally achieve in this life. Now, John chapter 6 is a long chapter. And just let's get the structure here just for a moment. John 6 and John 5 are meant to be parallel. John 5 that we've already studied is a chapter about unbelief in Judea. John 6 is about unbelief in Galilee. So John 5 is recording the rejection of the Messiah in Judea, which is in the south. And John 6 is talking about the rejection of the Messiah in the north. That's what, and they're put together. These chapters actually occurred about a year apart, at least. But John skips a lot of stuff. He's doing this for a theological point. He's not interested in what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already recorded about that year. He just skips it. He wants this event in John 6 and the rejection in the north to be looked at in parallel with the rejection in the south. In the end, they all rejected him. He came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. That's the prologue of John, and he's developing that prologue here. So these events are bracketed together to emphasize a historical theological point. Our Lord was rejected in both parts of the nation. And they're put together to emphasize national unbelief in the south and the north. Now, that's one thing he's doing. But when we get to chapter 6 itself, it records Jesus' ministry to the lost and the saved while that rejection is building. And structure is helpful for discovering meaning. So when you read a chapter of the Bible, it's good to kind of say, what's going on here? What's the structure? And then think of that chapter in light of that. Now, I know most of us have read John 6. We're fairly familiar with it and so forth. So let's quickly look at the structure of the chapter. Get your seatbelts on in your mind. Number one, verses 1 to 14 we're going to look at this morning, is our Lord's public ministry before the multitude. He's got crowds following. Crowds. I'm talking serious crowds. You say, well, that doesn't sound like rejection. Well, you'll find out it will be. But when the first 14 verses, he's got crowds to deal with, and he's dealing with them. It's our Lord's public ministry before a multitude. Jesus didn't do his miracles in a closet. Paul said, this thing wasn't done in a corner. He did his miracles in front of multitudes of people often. So the first miracle in John 6 is before the multitude. Then in verses 15 to 21, there's a private miracle before the apostles. Nobody saw that but the apostles, where Jesus walked on water for 3.5 miles. Try that. They're in the middle of the lake, that lake 7 miles wide. Jesus walked out to the middle of the lake, calmed the storm, and got in the boat. That was a private miracle to his own. You know why? They were extremely discouraged by what Jesus did the day before. And he was encouraging them. They needed that private miracle, and he gave it. So there's two miracles. The feeding of the 5,000, that's a public one before 20,000 people. And there's walking on the water, that's a private one. Only 12 people saw that. Okay? And that's verses, first miracles 1 to 14, we're looking at it this morning. Second miracles 15 to 21. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. So first public ministry to the lost, then private ministry to the saved. Then the third section is our Lord's public ministry to the multitude in verses 22 to 66. First he feeds their bodies, and then he tries to feed their souls. So we have a message to the multitude by Jesus that he is the bread of life. Now, they had an appetite for the bread and fishes, but they had no appetite for the bread of life. Have you ever tried to feed somebody something they had no appetite for and they turn up their nose at it politely or impolitely? They loved the miracle and they wanted another one, but when Jesus started to preach, they held their nose and walked away. And for a long section in verses 22 to 66, our Lord proclaims himself as the bread of life. The one who eats this bread will live forever. Now, how tasty can you get? How attractive could that be? But they rejected it. So there's the public miracle to the multitudes, and then there's a public message to the multitudes. There's a private miracle before the small group of the apostles, and then at the end of chapter 6, there's a private miracle to the 12, or excuse me, private message to the 12 again. So verses 67 to 71 are our Lord's private ministry to the apostles. Will you also go away? And there's that private ministry to them. So that's the structure. Public, private, a miracle before the multitude, a miracle for his own, a message for the multitude, a message for his own. That's the structure. And think about that when you go home and read the structure of the section. Now, while we're teaching in John 6 in these next weeks, I want you to ask yourself some questions. There are obvious questions we should ask. How are the two miracles related to each other? How do the messages relate to the miracles? And how does the private ministry relate to the public ministry and vice versa? Now, there's all kinds of stuff we can ask ourselves, but that's pretty obvious, right? Obvious questions we should be thinking about. You say, well, I've never thought about this. Well, it's time we did. We're adults. We're supposed to think about this. There's a Sunday school level of understanding this as a child, but then we got to grow up and think about it and stretch our hearts and stretch our minds. And so all this is in weeks to come. But for right now, let's get a start in John 6 on the miracle that Jesus did, found in all four Gospels, feeding the 5,000, which is really the 20,000. And Mark 14:21 is the verse that says it was 5,000 men besides women and children. So most people had big families, and a lot of people took their families with them where they went, and they numbered the families by the men because the Bible is patriarchal. You say, I don't like that. Well, it's too bad. It is. So Mark tells us that they sat down in groups of 50 and 100. Now, do a quick ballpark. You had 12 apostles feeding groups of 50 and 100. Now, my dad had a restaurant, and we had good waitresses that could wait on a pretty big table, but how'd you like to wait on groups of 50 and 100? How'd you like to do that? Yeah. And if you just ballpark it, each apostle had 33 groups of 50, or 16 groups of 100, or some combination thereof. That was hard work. Even if the Lord's multiplying as you go, there's a lot of people to feed and pass the food and so forth. Pass the bread, pass the fish sandwich and all that. So, now here's our thoughts. Here's what I want to hang our thoughts on this morning. All that's introduction. Those of you who hear me preach, you know I have a long introduction and short sermon. So the introduction's over. Here comes the sermon. The outline we have this morning is number one, primary lesson, Jesus and the multitude. And number two, just two-point sermon. The multitude and Jesus. That's what I want you to think about this morning. Number one, Jesus and the multitude. Number two, the multitude and Jesus. All right? Now, let's get going and think through this. First, the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ for the multitude. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on those that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and a Passover of the Jews was there. When Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company coming to him. Now, this is very important. He has a concern for the multitude. Do we? Athens just had an event. It was some kind of spring music event or something. They had 20,000 people, about the same amount of crowd. And you read the papers, all the complaints and all the problems, all that caused. 20,000 people coming in. Pretty rowdy crowd. A lot of problems. I don't know about you, but crowds are not something I enjoy. I am not a crowd person. That's the last place I want to be, is a crowd. 2 years ago, our family was in Edinburgh, Scotland, and my uncle and aunt took us there on their dime, which I'm glad. But we visited once a year for a week. They have what's called a military tattoo. So my brother-in-law, who is a Baptist pastor, sent back to his church and said, I'm going to Edinburgh for a tattoo. But the military tattoo is bands playing, military bands. Marching bands. Has nothing to do with what you get on your skin. And you get bagpipe bands marching down the wonderful drum corps from Switzerland, all over the world these military bands play. So we went to that event. The Queen of England goes one of the nights of the seven. She wasn't there the night we were there. But 30,000 people were. And we're crowding through this. We're getting there, and I'm thinking, we're going through these little streets in Edinburgh up to this place where there's a castle, and outside they got bleachers for this thing they have, and I'm thinking, this is horrible. This is really not fun. All these people. There's people, people, people. And it starts to rain, and there's people, people, people. And they're handing out these portable raincoat things to put on. It just rained just a little bit. Not too bad to mess anything up. But crowd control, and I just think, I know this is going to be fun, but getting there and getting out of there is not going to be. We just had a total blast. It was a wonderful event, one of the most memorable music events I've enjoyed. But getting there and getting out of there, being in the bleachers was great, but getting in and getting out was a chore. And we made it. We had fun. But again, crowds can be exciting and yet challenging, can't they? And by the way, Jesus and his apostles were taking a much-needed vacation. It says in Mark's gospel, they didn't even have enough time to eat. They were so busy with ministry, they didn't have enough time to eat. And John the Baptist has just had lost his head. And it was discouraging because all those men loved him. And Jesus said, let's come away for a while. And they went on vacation, and guess what hit them? 20,000 people were waiting on them. And now, instead of getting a break, they get more ministry. Jesus' heart did not say, oh, no, I need some rest. Jesus' heart went out in concern for the multitude. And this is an incredible thing. Christians should go out, their heart should go out for the multitude. When we drive through a city, our heart should say, I wonder how many of these people in this city know the Lord. When we're in a ball game or something, it should be a reflex. Here's all these people. How many of them know the Lord? The crowd should do that to our heart. Jesus' concern should be our concern. And crowds should grab our heart in some way. And that's the normal reaction, or should be. It's not always. Sometimes we're just thinking, what a bother. I can't wait to get out of here. or get through this. I confess, I do that sometimes, many times. But our Lord's reaction was concern. And the Bible teaches that he taught them, he healed them, and he fed them. Not John. John doesn't do all this. I know he taught them after the miracle, but the other Gospels say he also taught them before the miracle. And he healed. They were following him because they heard of his healings. He healed them, he taught them, he fed them. And all he did all that because he saw them. He saw them as people who had need. And he had eyes for them and concern for them. Now, that's Christian's heart should go out to multitudes. Most of my life has been in small churches, as you know. And I don't get a lot of opportunities to preach to large crowds. Few times in my life, several times, but not often, I preach to 300-400 people. That's usually a big crowd for me. Once in Africa, I got the opportunity to preach 10 minutes to a high school gathering of 1,200 kids. That's the biggest group I've ever taught. No microphone, just lungs. If I did that every day, I'd be dead. But I'd die with a smile on my face. I considered that one of the greatest opportunities of my life. Not just because I like to be in front of a lot of people, but because it was an opportunity to minister. And those kids, I want to tell you something. We think American schools got it on other people. We got buildings. That was a good school. Those people had high standards. Those kids all had uniforms on. And they stood outside, quiet, 1,200 high school kids. Could you do that in America for 10 minutes? They stood there and listened intently, 10 minutes. They wouldn't even let you preach in America, but that principal let us preach. And what a privilege that was for me, I'll tell you. I'll never forget that. Now, Jesus' heart went out to multitudes. He wants his concern to be our concern. That's why he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He wants our hearts to be dilated. We're worried about our veins being dilated, and so we take blood pressure medicine, and that's good. But how about getting your heart dilated for a world that's in need? And Jesus said, repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in my name to all nations. And he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. God wants us to have a heart for the multitude. I have a book in my library. Some of you probably have it. I know Larry and Linda have it. Operation World. Now, that book is more ecumenical than I like. And it's not a perfect book. But they come out with that book every few years. I got the 6th edition. They list every country in the world. They list the spiritual needs of those people. The good things and the bad things. So you can pray for them. And be informed. I think it's a great service that they've done, even though it's what I consider an imperfect work. It certainly helps you. So you can read about a country. Oh, I didn't even know this country existed. I don't even know where that's on the map. Once they got a little map, it shows you where it is and where the religion is and the percentages of the people are this and that and so forth. Or you can open up at your table and say, kids, we're going to pray for this country today. So it's meant to be used to expand our horizons about the needs of the multitude. Because Christians should be concerned as Jesus is concerned for the multitude. Not just bless us four and no more. And so the concern Jesus has for the multitude displayed here, crowds just put his heart just goes out. Second, the test Jesus gives concerning the needs of the multitude. Noticed in verse 6 or verse 5, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to what? Test him. Guess what? finals week for the apostles in the school of grace. Exam time. A trick question. Where shall we buy bread that these shall eat? This question was designed by the Lord to test the faith of his people. And a committee of two said, we can't do it. One said, we can't afford it. The other said, you know, we don't have enough money to buy it. We can't buy food. We can't afford that. And the other said, we can't share food. We don't have enough to share. So one said, we can't buy it. The other said, we can't share it. And Jesus didn't want them to look at themselves at all, but they were looking at what they could do with money or with resources. And Jesus, it was a test. And both men were right on their calculations, but both of them failed to figure Jesus into the equation. Amen. Do we ever do that? We just look at what we can do? Is that all we do? That's not how Jesus wants us to live. He wants us to look at what he can do through us, not what we can do in our own resources. And we limit him. I do that. And I'm sure you do that. And I'm not preaching this to say, let's get in debt for $1 million and see what Jesus can do. That's not my motive here. I don't believe in that kind of thing. But I'm saying we limit the Lord and we limit the horizons of our minds. And the Lord who made the water into wine could certainly feed that crowd. And they should have said, Lord, we can't do it, but you made the water into wine. You can do it. You can feed this crowd. It was a test question. But the answer was, we don't have enough supplies, and there's no way to get more, and we can't afford it to go buy any. Now, 20,000 people showed up to Athens Bible Church this morning, and I said, let's have a picnic for all these people. I want to teach them this afternoon. One sermon's not enough, so let's have a picnic. Wouldn't we respond like these men did? We probably would, right? We'd say, Pastor, we don't have enough money in the bank to draw out to go to McDonald's to feed these people or Kentucky Fried or wherever you want to go. And the refrigerator doesn't have enough food in it. And probably Foodland doesn't have enough food if we could go buy it. We can't do it, Pastor. It'd be a great thing if we could do it, but you got to send them away. And so I don't criticize Philip and Andrew here. They're probably doing the same kind of thing that we would do. And that's too bad, because God wants to stretch our hearts and our minds. When I was in seminary, I've told this story a couple of times before. And it was a winter day. I remember that. Cold winter day. Snow was everywhere in northern Indiana. We had piles of snow every place. And there was a seminary missionary. He'd been a missionary, and he was getting ready to leave seminary. He'd graduated. He was going someplace. You know what? I don't even remember that man's name. I don't remember the country he was from or where he was going. And I don't even remember whether he was Grace Brethren Baptist or Bible or what it was. There's things I don't remember, but I remember what happened that day. There were three or four of us, and we're helping him load a great big van. And he's packing that van. He's going to ship this stuff to whatever country he was going to. And he's got to go that day. If he's going to make the ship, he's got to go. And he's got to drive several hours to get where he was shipping this stuff. And he had to get out of there that day. And we're loading stuff. And I'm looking at the watch and I'm saying, this isn't going to happen. This isn't going to happen. We're just carrying stuff. We're shoving stuff into that big van. And I'm getting exhausted. And we finally get just about everything in, except he had a great big shipping crate. And I'm telling you, that was too big for the five of us to lift. If we'd had 20 guys there, we couldn't have lifted it, I don't think. I don't even remember what he had in it. He might have had a piano in it. That was the last thing to go in. And I said, he had to leave, and I think it was in an hour. And I looked around and I said, how are we going to get that in the van? He said, I don't know, but I prayed about it. We'll get it in. That was his answer. He says, I don't have a clue how I'm going to get it in. But I prayed about it, and God's going to help us. And I confess, I thought, this isn't going to happen. A half hour before he was ready to leave, about 15 minutes later, some guy with an end loader who was fixing snow shows up, and this missionary just went over and asked him, hey, could you get that in the van for us? He said, yeah, no problem. He came over, put that thing in. Guy was off right on time, and I thought, boy, that guy knows stuff about the Lord I don't haven't learned yet. I'm not even close to getting that lesson. He was calm. That guy wasn't nervous a bit. It wasn't even my stuff or my mission, and I was nervous for him. That guy was just, and that was spontaneous. I'm telling you, it was spontaneous. Except God in his providence. And I thought, does this guy live like this every day? Missionaries sometimes get faith stretched in ways we haven't got stretched yet. And Jesus was trying to stretch these people's faith. And I, like I say, I don't remember that man's name. I don't remember his country or anything. But I've realized this. That guy knows a lot more about the life of faith than I've learned yet. The Lord will test us. And sometimes we think it's more than we can do or we can't do. He wants us to think outside of the box of our own ability and resources. And it doesn't mean we don't need to be concerned about it, but we need to think outside the box of our ability and resources. Both these men failed the test. They gave the kind of answers you and I'd probably give. But it wasn't the answers Jesus was learned it. Now, all right, both failed, so they learned their lesson, right? No! In Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel 16, they forgot to bring bread, and Jesus said, and Jesus starts teaching about the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes, and he said, and they said, oh, it's because we forgot to bring bread. And Jesus said, the miracle of the 5,000. Don't you remember? The miracle of the 4,000. Don't you remember? They learned, right? No, they didn't. So the Lord has to keep doing things over and over again. And a test is meant to help you learn. Now, I confess, when I was at OU for 4 years and seminary for 4 years, I had a hard time grasping that. To me, a test was just something I had to endure. But tests are meant to make you learn. And one thing I hated is when a professor would not give me back my test. You always have some professor that doesn't give back your test. To me, that was terrible. You say, well, you got an A on it. What do you need it back for? I want to see what I messed up on. Right? Even if I missed one question, I want to know which one it was I missed. Why? Because that's the area I need to learn in, right? Wherever I messed up is where I need to be corrected. And so if you're just thinking of a test to get through college and you're not thinking about the need to learn from failure as well as passing, now if you get them all right, okay, I don't need it back, right? But even if I miss one or two or three, I want it back so I can learn what I know now that I don't know. And so when the Lord gives us tests and we fail, it's obviously meant to teach us something we need to know. Or even know that we don't know yet. Right? So, important stuff. So, number one, the concern of the Lord Jesus for the needs of the multitude. Number one, the test of the Lord Jesus concerning the needs of the multitude. And I believe the Lord's testing all of us and we're just failing and we're not getting it. And he keeps running the test and we keep messing up. Hopefully we'll learn it someday. Third, the commands of the Lord Jesus concerning the needs of the multitude. The Lord gives clear instructions. This is what I want you to do to reach the multitude. He does here, in the feeding of the 5,000. He does elsewhere in regard to the Great Commission. The Lord gives instructions. He doesn't leave us to improvise. He gives commands on how it's to be done, not just what we're to do, but how we're to do it. So let's watch this in verse 10. Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." That's the first command. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sitting down, and likewise fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." What are the two commands? Command number one, make them sit down. Command number two, gather up the fragments, lest they be lost. So he gives instruction. He gives two commands. And we know from the other Gospels, they divided up into groups. There's the division of labor. Each disciple had a lot of work to do. But there was no disorder in doing it. God's a God of order. I saw a movie maybe 10, 15 years ago at home, some Christian movie or non-Christian movie, trying to be a Christian movie. I can't remember. But it was Jesus feeding the 5,000, and the people were crowding and grabbing for the bread. It was pandemonium. And I thought, that's artistic license taken way beyond Scripture. I think artistic license is okay as long as it's within the parameters of Scripture when you're doing a Scripture thing. There's some guesstimates and sanctified imagination that's legitimate. But when you go against clear Scripture, artistic license has gone beyond its limits. And you get out of the artistic ability that God gave those men that built the tabernacle and filled them with His Spirit to build it as He wanted, and you get into the artistic business of Aaron, who made the golden calf. You understand? Art's from God, but art has its limits. And so when I saw it, it kind of wrecked the movie for me, right? It's like, oh, come on. That's outside. So the Lord gave commands concerning the needs of the multitude. Two commands: have them sit down and gather up the leftovers. And they had more leftovers than when they'd started. So the method of Jesus was division of labor, divide it up so you don't have too much to do, and everything is orderly, and leftovers have to be picked up. You say, well, he can multiply bread. Why save the leftovers? Well, God is frugal. God expects us to be frugal. You can't just waste stuff because you say God will provide. God will provide. I can waste this. I can be a spendthrift. I don't have to worry about this. God's bountiful provision is not a reason for us to be less than frugal. Now, the Lord was very good that day, and He is heaven's supply for the great needs of humanity. And it was costly in time and energy for the men, and challenging, but doing His work His way, they got it done. Number four, fourth point, the temptation Jesus perceives in dealing with the needs of the multitude. Notice, if you will, in verse 14. Then those men, when they'd seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to a mountain himself alone. Dealing with multitudes is necessary, but can be dangerous spiritually. And Jesus avoided that temptation for himself by leaving. And he avoided it for his apostles by getting them out of there. And when you read the other Gospels, he put them on the boat, said, "Go across the lake." And then he dismissed the crowds and he went up to the mountain. Now normally, the head guy doesn't dismiss the crowds. Normally it's Elvis has left the building and you might as well go home, right? Normally it's the secondary people that dismiss the crowds. Jesus did it opposite. You know why? He sensed the temptation the apostles had by the adulation of a crowd whose view of Jesus was correct to a point, but totally inadequate. This is that prophet to come in the world. We're going to make him king. This is what we need. And Jesus did not want to be accepted on that level. And he sensed the apostles were getting overexcited about the moment. Wow, we got 20,000 people on the. This is good. This is getting good. He knew they were getting over their head, and he got them out of there. And he sent him into a storm to get him away from temptation. How many of the storms in your life are to keep you from some temptation? The Lord says, they're getting tempted. I better send a storm to distract them. And we'll deal with that next time. But in ministering to the needs of the multitude itself can alter our priorities, our goals, our convictions, our methods. How many churches deal with felt needs rather than real needs, and they're letting the multitude call the shots and play the tune? There's pressure. And felt needs can eliminate real needs. And Jesus understands that. The desires of the crowd are never to dictate the ministry of the church. The popularity of the crowd is never to divert the ministers of the church. The goals of the crowd are always different from the goals of the master of the church. These are basic, basic lessons that I want to tell you thousands of churches in America have failed to learn. They have a heart to reach the multitude, but the multitude begins to control them. And there's a difference between a crowd and a church. If you don't know that difference, you're in big trouble. I'd rather have that group at Pentecost, 2,000 believers, any day, who'd repented, believed in Jesus, continued with the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking bread and prayers, praising God and having favor of all the people. That's a church. Than this 20,000 that was just a crowd. There's a lot of churches that everybody's thinking doing big things, but it's a crowd, not a church. There's nothing wrong with having big numbers and big buildings and big ministry, and that's a wonderful thing if God gives it, but you got to know the difference between a crowd and a church, and you don't let the crowd play the tune for the church. So when we look at the Lord Jesus, this is precious stuff here. The concern of the Lord Jesus for the needs of the multitude, the test Jesus gives his people concerning the needs of the multitude, the commands Jesus gives in ministry to the needs of the multitude, and the temptation Jesus perceives in dealing with the needs of the multitude. These are timeless lessons and very important. Now that's the primary lesson this morning. We got 5 minutes to deal with the secondary lesson, and that's really all I want to do is just touch on this. We've looked at Jesus and the multitude, how he deals with them, how he wants us to deal with them. Now I want to look at the multitude and Jesus. Let's just flip it. And let's examine this crowd. I'm not going to do a lot of reading of verses here. I'm just going to mention these thoughts. Number one, watch the crowd and watch how it changes. In chapter 6, very important. If you're going to get this lesson, you got to get this. You got to watch the crowd. Yeah, it's a big crowd, 2,000. Watch it change. In verse 2, multiple healings produce a large crowd. They were following because of healings. Nothing wrong with that. But there should be something more than that, right? Multiple healings produce a large crowd. Second, miraculous multiplying of bread changes the large crowd into a political crowd. So now you move from a large crowd that's following him because of healings to a political crowd that wants to make him king so that they can be delivered from Rome. That's verse 15. Three, the nature miracle of Jesus walking on the water, which they didn't see, but they... How'd you get over here? They left. They had the boat. You're here. You were over here with us, and now you're over there with them. When they walked over the lake, they said, how'd you get over here? So the large political crowd now becomes an inquiring crowd, which is good to a point. They're asking questions. And you see questions in verse 25. How did you get over here? Verse 28, verse 30. What do? We might work the works of God. Okay, questions. So the large political crowd now becomes an inquiring crowd, and that's good. That part's good. But Jesus begins to teach a long sermon. And they find out he's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a political messiah. He is that, but he's much, much more than that. And when they find out who he really is, and he's preaching himself as the bread that came down from heaven, the large political inquiring crowd becomes a grumbling crowd and a disputing crowd and an offended crowd, and 20,000 people turn on their heels and leave him. That crowd evaporated when they found out who he really is and what he said about himself. Now that's kind of stunning, isn't it? This crowd had an appetite for fish sandwiches, but they had no appetite for spiritual food. They had no taste for the bread of life. Do you have a spiritual appetite? Remember, Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Peter said, "Lord, if we leave you, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." They hated the sermon. We loved it. Very important to have a spiritual appetite for the bread of life. The crowd never has, never will have time for serious spiritual food. I used this illustration. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. I don't remember when. But in January 2014, down in Birmingham, Alabama, there was an ice storm. And we deal with ice up here, but this was a serious ice storm. People couldn't drive. Everything was just solid ice. Now you can drive on snow, but you can't drive on ice. And people on the four lane were just stopped for hours and hours and hours and hours. A Chick-fil-A restaurant, much maligned by the sodomite culture of our time, Chick-fil-A restaurant closed down and sent their people home because of the storm. And the people got about, it took them 2 hours to go less than a mile. They couldn't even get home because of the... So they came back. So what did the manager do? They cranked up the chicken broasters. Everybody got chicken sandwiches and went out passing sandwiches out to people that were stranded who hadn't eaten anything for hours. They're stranded in their cars. And they opened the restaurant and said, "Anybody wants to come in and sleep on the benches can come and sleep on the benches." And then in the morning, they fit more chicken sandwiches to everybody that slept there that couldn't get home. Now, that was a Christian organization, Christian business, as you know. Top business in America, fast food on income. And they're never open on Sunday. They beat all the rest on income. But they have certain standards for management, right? And it's a Christian-run company. So, I give them all the credit for doing that. And you know what? It was all free. They didn't charge a thing. When they passed the sandwiches out, when they opened the next morning, everything was open except the cash register, somebody said. Now, that was a great testimony. And I thought about that, and I thought about it, and I thought, you know, that was a wonderful testimony of that Christian business. But I'll bet, I wonder how many people said, "Thanks for the good sandwich," and it was nice of them to do that. I wonder how many thought, I better go to church next Sunday. Maybe I should consider the Lord. I hope somebody did. I hope many people did. But I'm sure there were some that were just glad they got a sandwich and were thankful for that, and they never went any farther. Very, very important, isn't it? To think through these things and realize with the greatest love, with the greatest benevolence, with the greatest heart and kindness, man's heart is hard. And God's got to break it down. And God's got to give an appetite to those who have no appetite for Jesus. You can grow up in a Christian home and hate it. And you will hate it. You will resent it. You will despise it until you're born again. And you can thank God for good parents that are better than others and understand to that level. You're glad your dad's not out drinking and carousing and all of that, but you still are chafing at the truth that's being brought before you because you have no appetite. God has to create that appetite in our heart. And when he does, we can't get enough for the bread of life. It's manna for the soul. If you're here this morning and you're saying, oh, I can't wait till I get out of mom and dad's house. No more church for me. No more Bible for me. Pastor Hickson preaches way too long. I know I do. I know I do. But may God help you. May God work a work in your heart that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you tasted this bread? Have you tasted the wine? Has God done a work in your heart? Jesus said to the woman at the well, those that drink of this well will thirst again. But those that drink of the water I give you never thirst. And Jesus said in his sermon that we'll get to in a few weeks, he that eats this bread will live forever. Father, we thank you for your mercies and grace to us. Bless your word to our lives today. If anyone here is not yet saved, may they be born again through your truth and faith in Jesus Christ. May they have that eternal life that they might eat that food and enjoy it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, stand.